I told you last week that we're going to start something just a little bit different this Advent season. We do always preach the Bible. We are a church of one book, right? We are a church of one book, but that doesn't mean we don't read other books. And while we're preaching the Bible today, and you will see that this message is all about Scripture, I was reminded of it by reading one of my favorite stories of all time outside of the Bible. If there's any book that I have read more often than any other, it would be the Bible, obviously. But outside of the Bible, the one book I probably read more than any other isn't just one book, it's a series of books by J.R.R. Tolkien. The Hobbit and the Lord of the Rings trilogy. I don't know if you're familiar with those stories or not, but I am in love with the world of Middle-earth. It started very early for me. In fact, I'm going to explain my geekdom to you at a whole new level. You're going to learn a lot about me today. I actually started reading The Hobbit before I was born. Now, that's a little bit of an exaggeration. I wasn't actually reading it. It was being read to me. I won't tell you exactly when I was born, but back then there was a lot of talk going around about how you shape and form your unborn child by playing things for them to listen to while they are still in the womb. And they still do that to this day. And my father, who had a love of all things Middle Earth, when I was in the womb, every night, as they went to bed, would lay in bed and read his unborn son, The Hobbit, and The Lord of the Rings. And then he didn't stop, even as a child. I'd go and cuddle up in Dad's bed, and Dad would read The Lord of the Rings and The Hobbit to me. It's a story that captures my imagination. I love the stories of Middle-earth. And I think it captures the imagination so well is because it is a story that reflects the truth. Now, don't get me wrong. I am absolutely in no way suggesting that this is a true story. The Hobbit isn't a true story. The Hobbit is fiction. But as fiction, it was written by somebody who knew the truth. J.R.R. Tolkien was a Christian, passionate lover of God and of Jesus Christ, and a lifelong lover of his wife, and a lover of stories. He was a bit of a nerd himself. He was a professor at Oxford of Anglo-Saxon. Takes a special kind of geekery to give your life teaching a language that nobody speaks anymore. But that's what he did. He loved languages. And one day, the story goes, he told the story himself, so I assume it's true. One day he was sitting grading some papers from his students, and he came across a page in one of the exam books that a student had left blank, and inspiration just kind of struck, and he scratched down a sentence, and that sentence was, "In a hole in the ground there lived a hobbit." And from that little beginning, that story began. Later on, he would talk about why he wrote, and why he wrote the way he wrote, and he understood that he was not the creator. I told you, he loved God. He knew the creator, but he also knew that that creator had given him creativity. And he saw writing as an act, and this is his word, not mine. He saw writing as an act of sub-creation. Taking that creativity that God had given him and stewarding it, using it as a steward to create this world of fantasy. Now, it is a world profoundly different from our own. It's a world of dragons and elves and dwarves and hobbits. It's a world very different from our own, but woven into this world that Tolkien creates are the values of the kingdom. Right there in the fabric of the story, you can see the thread of truth running through it. So I want to, over the next few weeks, talk to you about Advent, and also talk to you a little bit about this story that I love so much. I will warn you, it's not out, so obviously I've not yet seen the movie. I I am speaking to you as somebody who read the books. This is neither an endorsement of the movie nor a suggestion that it's good. I've not seen it. I have no idea. But I do wholeheartedly recommend the books if you need a good book to read sometimes. In The Hobbit, the problem of The Hobbit, in a nutshell, the problem in a nutshell is that far in the east of this land called Middle-earth, there was a mountain. Lonely Mountain was the name of it because it wasn't a part of a mountain range. It just kind of stood out in the middle of a plain by itself. And in old days, under that mountain, there was a whole community of dwarves who lived in carved halls, enjoying the wealth of their minds and the craftsmanship of their own hands and their trade with elves and men, and they accumulated for themselves quite a vast fortune. It wasn't long before a dragon, lured in by the greed for that gold, it wasn't long before a dragon by the name of Smaug came along and drove the dwarves from their home, claiming their treasure as his own, and killing as many of the dwarves as he could find. The king under the mountain was a dwarf by the name of Thrain, and his son, Thorin, was the heir to the throne, the heir to be the king, the next king under the mountain. And Thorin managed to escape because he was out hunting when the dragon arrived that day. And so years later, as foretold by prophecy, Thorin gathered to himself 12 companions and prepared to return to Lonely Mountain to reclaim what was rightfully his. But Thorin seemed to understand that he needed help. He couldn't do this on his own. It's kind of hard to kill a dragon. And so he turned to a wizard by the name of Gandalf. Gandalf was a member of the Council of the Wise, one of the keepers of creation, one of those who oversaw everything in the world and made sure it continued on the way it ought to go. And Thorin turned to Gandalf for help. And Gandalf said, "Meet me in the Shire, a part of the western area of Middle-earth, where the hobbits lived." And he said, "Meet me in the Shire, and I will provide a hero for you." Of course, that brings up a question, and I've been asked it actually several times this week by people here at the church who've obviously never read The Hobbit. What is a hobbit? Well, in Tolkien's own words from the prologue to Lord of the Rings, he describes them this way. He says, "Hobbits are a very unobtrusive but very ancient people, more numerous formerly than they are today, for they love peace and quiet and good tilled earth. A well-ordered and well-farmed countryside was their favorite haunt. They do not and did not understand or like machines, at least not those more complicated than forge bellows or water mills, though they were skillful with tools. And even in ancient days, they were as a rule shy of the big folk, as they call us. They're quick of hearing and sharp-eyed. And though they are inclined to be fat and do not hurry unnecessarily, they are nonetheless nimble and deft in their movements. They're a little people, smaller than the dwarves, less stout and stocky. That is, even when they're not actually much shorter. Their height varies, ranging from between 2 to 4 feet of our measure. And as for the hobbits of the Shire, of whom these tales are concerned, in the days of their peace and prosperity, they were a merry folk. They dressed in bright colors, being notably fond of yellow and green. Seldom wore shoes, since their feet had a tough leathery soles and were clad in thick curling hair, much like the hair of their heads, which was commonly brown. Their faces were as a rule good-natured rather than beautiful, broad and bright-eyed and red cheeks, with mouths apt to laughter and to eating and drinking. And laugh they did, and eat and drink, often and heartily, being fond of small jests at all times and of 6 meals a day whenever they could get them." Now you see why I like the hobbits so very much. And yes, in case you're wondering, Burrow is a very good hobbit name. So you have these hobbits, and so Gandalf gathers these 13 dwarves who are on a quest for a treasure, promises them a hero, and Gandalf gathers them at the home of this particular hobbit by the name of Bilbo Baggins. Now, poor Bilbo has no clue what's going on. He knows Gandalf is coming by for tea, but all of a sudden dwarves start showing up out of nowhere, and he has no clue what's going on. And that will only become clearer as later on in the story they begin talking about their quest. The part of the story I want to read to you just briefly today is part of that story. The dwarves have been singing about their gold and their treasure that they've lost, and Tolkien writes, as they sang, the hobbit felt the love of beautiful things made by hands and by cunning and by magic moving through him, a fierce and jealous love, the desire of the heart of dwarves. And then something tookish woke up inside him, and he wished to go and see. To see the great mountains, to hear the pine trees and the waterfalls, and to explore the caves, and to wear a sword instead of a walking stick. And he looked out the window. The stars were out in a dark sky above the trees, and he thought of jewels. The jewels of dwarves shining in dark caverns. And suddenly, in the wood beyond the water, a flame leapt up. Probably somebody lighting a wood fire. But he thought of plundering dragons, settling on his quiet hill, and kindling it all to flames. He shuddered, and very quickly, he was plain Mr. Baggins of Bag End under hill again. He got up trembling. He had less than half a mind to fetch the lamp, and more than half a mind just to pretend to, and to go and hide behind the barrels in the cellar, and not come out again until all the dwarves had gone away. Suddenly he found that the music and the singing had stopped, and they were all looking at him with eyes shining in the dark. "Where are you going?" said Thorin, in a tone that seemed to know he guessed both halves of the hobbit's mind. "What about a little light?" said Bilbo apologetically. "We like the dark," said all the dwarves. "Dark for dark business. There are many hours before dawn." "Of course," said Bilbo. He sat down in a hurry. He missed the stool and sat down on the fender, knocking over the poker and shovel with a crash. "Hush," said Gandalf. "Let Thorin speak." And this is how Thorin began.
"Gandalf, dwarves, and Mr. Baggins, we are met together in the house of our friend and fellow conspirator, this most excellent and audacious hobbit. May the hair on his toes never fall out. All praise to his wine and ale."
And he paused for breath and for a polite remark from the hobbit, but the compliments were quite lost on poor Bilbo Baggins, who was wagging his mouth in protest at being called audacious, and worst of all, fellow conspirator. But no noise came out, he was so flummoxed. So Thorin went on.
"We're met to discuss our plans, our ways, our means, policy, and devices. We shall soon, before the break of day, start on our long journey, a journey from which some of us, or perhaps all of us, except for our friend and counselor, the ingenious wizard Gandalf, may never return. It is a solemn moment. Our object is, I take it, well known to us all, to the estimable Mr. Baggins, and perhaps to one or two of the younger dwarves. The exact situation at the moment may require a little brief explanation."
Now, this was Thorin's style. He was an important dwarf. And if he had been allowed, he probably would have gone on like this until he was out of breath, without telling anyone anything that was not already known. But he was rudely interrupted because poor Bilbo couldn't bear it any longer. At "may never return," he began to feel a shriek coming up from inside, and very soon it burst out like the whistle of an engine coming out of a tunnel. All the dwarves sprang up, knocking over the table. Gandalf struck a blue light at the end of his magic staff, and in its firework glare, the poor little hobbit could be seen kneeling on the hearthrug, shaking like a jelly that was melting, and then he fell flat on the floor and kept on calling, "Struck by lightning! Struck by lightning!" over and over, and that was all they could get out of him for a long time. So they took him and laid him out on the way to the drawing room sofa with a drink at his elbow, and they went back to their dark business. "Excitable little fellow," said Gandalf as they sat down again. "Gets funny fits, but He's one of the best, one of the best. Fierce as a dragon in a pinch. You can imagine the surprise on Thorin's face when they show up at the door of this hobbit, who can't even be told about a dragon without fainting in fright. And Gandalf says, "This is our hero. This is the one you're looking for." But as I think about that little scene from the story, I realize this is a story that tells the truth. And here we finally get to the very beginning of your notes. You have an idea just how long this sermon is going to go. I am a very important preacher, and I tend to go on like that. I try not to. It's true. There's truth in this story. There are times when times are darkest, much like Thorin, when times are darkest, we find that we need a hero. All of us encounter times in our lives when the problems are bigger than our provisions, and we need someone to come alongside us and help us in those times. That's true. And that resonates with us as we read the story. It's also true that the greatest heroes are often found in the most unlikely places, even in hobbit holes under the hill. You might just find the hero you're looking for. Now I want to think about those two little truths in light of God's truth today. If you have your Bible, turn to the book of Jeremiah chapter 33. Jeremiah chapter 33. And we'll be there in just a moment. I want you to think about the way the greatest story, I mean, that's one of my favorite stories, but I want you to think about the way the greatest story ever told begins. It won't be long now until I will be sitting in my mom and dad's living room with all of our kids and nieces, and I only have nieces, gathered around, and Grandpa Burrow, my dad, will get out his old Bible, and he will open it up, and he will begin to read. "In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus. The entire world should be taxed." You remember that story, right? In beginning that story that way, Luke sets the scene in a very historical setting. And much like the dwarves dreaming of returning home, Israel found themselves waiting for the return of their king. I want you to think about the existence, the experience of those Jews living in first century Palestine. Many ways, Israel found themselves living in a similar situation to what Thorin and his friends were in. The Jews were living under Roman rule. Now, the Romans were just the last in a long line of foreign powers. It had actually been several centuries of foreign domination for the people of Israel. It began when the Assyrians conquered the northern kingdom and took the Israelites off into exile. It continued on when the Babylonians came and in 586 BC destroyed the temple in Jerusalem and carried off the residents of Judah into exile. After the Babylonians, it was the Medo-Persians. The Medo-Persians allowed the Jews to return to their land, but did not give them back their freedom. After the Persians came the Greeks, when the land was conquered by Alexander the Great. After the Greeks came the Seleucids, a group of Syrians you probably never heard of, but under the leadership of a really wicked man by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes, they came in and desecrated and destroyed the temple yet again. After the Seleucids, the people of Israel did enjoy about a century of independence. The Maccabees became the family of the Maccabees became the high priests in Jerusalem, and for about 100 years they were able to drive away the foreign oppressors. We have what they call the Hasmonean dynasty, this family of high priests ruling for about 100 years. But then in 63 AD, Pompey the Great, the Council of Rome, came and conquered Jerusalem on behalf of the Romans. When the Romans came to town, eventually they appointed a man by the name of Herod. He liked to call himself Herod the Great. They appointed Herod the Great to be king of the Jews, even though he wasn't. Herod was actually an Idumean.
In Old Testament terms, he was an Edomite. He was a descendant not of Israel, not of Jacob, but Jacob's brother Esau. But he had married a Hasmonean princess. We won't mention the fact that he also executed her. But he felt that having married this Hasmonean princess, he was next in line to take the throne in Jerusalem. And they'd been living this way for years under the thumb of Roman oppression. About that time, they also had to witness the elevation of Octavian to Augustus in Rome. Octavian was born to the niece of Julius Caesar. Was actually raised by Octavian's grandmother, Julius Caesar's sister, Julia. Octavian was raised by the emperor's sister. Then when Julius Caesar was assassinated on March 15, 44 BC, in his will, he specified that he had chosen Octavian to be his legal heir. Octavian didn't really know about this until after Julius Caesar had died, but he was the adopted son of the emperor. Took him a little while to consolidate power, but eventually Octavian was appointed by the Senate to be Imperium, to be Emperor of Rome. That's when he began to change his name. He'd grown up as Octavian, but that Octavian wasn't a very nice guy. There were a lot of wars to be fought, and Octavian was the guy to fight them. He had a long history of violence, and so he didn't really complain when the Senate suggested maybe he would want to change his name to Augustus. In Latin, Augustus means the illustrious one. Has little echoes of deity to it, like he might just be a god. And it sounded way nicer than the general Octavian. In fact, later on, when the Romans decided that Julius Caesar was actually a god in human form, they were wrong, in case you were confused on that. But when they decided that Julius Caesar was a god in human form, Augustus now added the title Divi Filius, the son of God, to his name. That was his name. The illustrious one, the son of God. And in his day, Octavius was hailed as the Lord and Savior of the Roman people. Yeah, people have a long habit of calling their political leaders Lord and Savior. It's not a very modern thing. Lord and Savior, the illustrious Augustus. Then you also have the fact that the Israelites living in Jerusalem at that time were enjoying the underside of the Pax Romana, the Roman peace. Under Augustus, Rome did enjoy a period of peace, peace that it hadn't known for quite some time. But peace in Rome was secured by war on the borderlands. Again, also not a modern idea of fighting wars over there so that we don't fight them here. That's been around for a long time. And over there for the Romans included Jerusalem and Judea. Peace for Rome meant oppression for Judea. And so the people of Israel living at the turn of the ages, the people of Israel living at the time of the shift from B.C. before Christ to the year of our Lord, the people of Israel living at that time when Luke writes, in those days the people of Jerusalem living in this kind of oppression. But the good news was there was this promise. There was a prophecy. Jeremiah chapter 33, starting at verse 14. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the gracious promise I made to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. In those days, and at that time, I will make a righteous branch sprout from David's line. and he will do what is just and right in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will live in safety, and this is the name by which it will be called, the Lord, our righteousness. For this is what the Lord says, David will never fail to have a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel. Nor will the priests who are Levites ever fail to have a man to stand before me continually to offer burnt offerings, to burn grain offerings, and to present sacrifices. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, this is what the Lord says. Hear this now. If you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night, so that day and night no longer come at their appointed time, then my covenant with David, my servant, and my covenant with the Levites who are priests ministering before me, then my covenant can be broken, and David will no longer have a descendant to reign on his throne. I will make the descendants of David my servant, and the Levites who minister before me as countless as the stars in the sky, and as measureless as the sand on the seashore. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, have you not noticed that people are saying the Lord has rejected the two kingdoms he chose, so they despise my people and no longer regard them as a nation? But this is what the Lord says, if I have not established my covenant with day and night and the fixed laws of heaven and earth, then I will reject the descendants of Jacob and David my servant, and will not choose one of his sons to rule over the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. For I will restore their fortunes and have compassion on them. It's a prophecy of return. It's a prophecy that one day, even though the dragon is sitting on the throne, one day the rightful heir will return to his rightful place, and David will again have a king on the throne. This is a promise. In fact, Jeremiah said this promise was as certain as the sunrise and as sure as the seasons. You caught that part, right? If you can make day come at 9 o'clock at night, and if you can make the sun to set at 6 o'clock in the morning, then maybe, God says, maybe I'll break my covenant with David. It is as certain as the sunrise. He says it's as set of stone as the laws of nature are. This will be sustained by my faithfulness. But while this promise was good and while this promise was certain, in the first century, that prophecy was one of those already not quite kind of promises. Already happened, but not quite everything we expected. See, God spoke those words through Jeremiah during the exile to Babylon. And the exile to Babylon did come to an end. And yes, Israel had been restored to the land. And yes, I suppose in a way you could argue that even though genetically it wasn't, in the Hasmoneans, the kings, the line of David, had been restored to the throne in Jerusalem for a time. And yes, it was fairly obvious to everyone in Jerusalem that worship had returned to the temple. But it wasn't exactly what Jeremiah had promised. What's more, while Jeremiah's promise was forever, the reality that the people of Israel experienced was only for a while. There was a period of kings in Israel. There was a period where priests served in the temple. But it wasn't a permanent thing. So there was, in the sense of those living in what Luke calls in those days, there was a sense of those living in those days that what Jeremiah had promised hadn't fully happened yet. Imagine what it must have been like that night in Bethlehem when the angels showed up. Here they are holding on to this promise. imagine the excitement of the angel's announcement. You remember what the angel said, right? Don't be afraid. I am bringing you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For to you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is the Messiah, the Christ, the Lord. You caught that language, right? City of David, Savior, Lord, Messiah. This promise that they've been holding on to for 500 and going on 600 years now. And the angel finally shows up and says, in the city of David, your Savior and Lord has been born. The promise is happening. Just like Thorin returning to the mountain, words of prophecy echoing in his mind, and Gandalf says, I know just the person who can make this prophecy happen. Those angels said, hey, I can tell you who that prophecy is all about. But as great as that excitement must have been for those shepherds that day, imagine the confusion at the angel's instructions when the angels went on. This will be a sign to you. You'll find a child wrapped in bands of cloth. And now that wasn't surprising. Most children would have been. It's this last little phrase that gets you. You'll find a child wrapped in bands of cloth and lying in a manger. This is the heir of David. This is the Savior. This is the Lord. This is the Christ, the Messiah. This nobody in a manger. Are you sure you have the right hero? And if that caused some confusion, imagine the crisis 33 years later at the Roman execution of Jesus Christ. Jeremiah's promise had been forever. David will never fail to have a man to sit on the throne in Jerusalem. And the man, the angel said was the man, is now stretched out on a cross and executed at the hands of the foreign army. Is it any wonder that Paul would write to the Corinthians and say this gospel is foolishness and a stumbling block? It doesn't make sense. As far as the Greeks were concerned, it definitely wasn't the wisest way of doing things. And in the eyes of the Jews who trusted in miracles, there wasn't nearly enough power displayed in letting yourself be crucified. Yet while Paul writes, Jews demand miraculous signs and Greeks look for wisdom, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. He goes on to say, to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. See, Paul understood something that those crowds who were so confused didn't quite notice. I mean, they all understood the truth that when times are darkest, you need a hero. Paul understood that sometimes the hero is found in the most unlikely of places. Even in a manger in Bethlehem. Even stretched out on a Roman cross. Paul would go on to write, those who trust in him will never be put to shame. Yet somehow, for those dwarves sitting in that hobbit's dining room in the Shire, for those disciples hiding away in a locked room in Jerusalem, even for us today, there's a decision to be made.
even though it doesn't look like the kind of hero you expected. Even though it seems like foolishness and weakness. Can you see past the obvious and see the hero that God has chosen? Those who put their trust in Him will never be put to shame. I want to ask you today, where's your trust? Where's your trust? He's an unlikely hero. But Jesus Christ is God's one and only Son. And there is no other name given to men by which they must be saved.